You're so funny.
Good morning.
Good morning, Ray.
It's good to have friends, isn't it? It's good to be with you guys, and it's enjoyable to be able to open the Word of God and to look into it and see what He has for us. And let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we just submit to You the next remainder of the meeting. Father, we just pray that Your Spirit would have its way, both in the one behind the pulpit and those who are sitting in the pews. And Father, we know that You know our needs. You know the work that You want to accomplish. And so, Father, we just submit all that to You. We confess that You are a good God and that Your Son is worthy to be praised, that He indeed is sweeter than honey from out of the comb. And so, Father, we pray that as we open Your Word and we look into it, that You'll be honored, You'll be delighted, and we can say it was a part of being changed in this life. And so, Father, we just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, And we have been reminded how Mark is a gospel intended to prove Christ as the servant. He's the servant who is capable and able to do the task. And so it's very fast-paced. It's very descriptive. It's very vivid. And so we see Christ in action almost in every chapter. And it's from one event to the next. And so today we're going to continue on. We're in Mark chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 22. And Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 8 today. But this is a place in Mark where the story is starting to transition somewhat. Up to this point, as we said, it's about the servant, and we see one event after the other that proves he is worthy and he's capable to do the task that's before him. But when we leave today, his ministry, his time with his disciples, is going to transition. We're going to see a miracle. We're going to see him address his disciples and say, "Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And then he's going to begin to teach them very clearly why he is here and that he is going to go to the cross. And so we're going to see a transition. And from here forward, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ going to accomplish the ministry that is before him. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through 25, it says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a man who was blind to Jesus and begged him to touch him. Taking the man who was blind by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting in his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, for I see them like trees walking around.' Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly." So this miracle is a little bit different. There are seven times in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ healed a blind man. And many of those, he did them differently. This one is extremely unique. There's going to be some things that we see about this that is different than those. For one, this miracle is only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see later on that this miracle is the only one that the Lord Jesus Christ did that was multi-staged. We're going to see how this is one of a few miracles that involved spit, which seems different. And so there are some uniquenesses to this passage of Scripture that we're looking at. And I think the first thing that we kind of want to look at is the method. It was a little bit different. And it's interesting. Of the three times we see the Lord using spit, we see no reaction of people being appalled or grossed out or this is odd or this is different. And so here in this case, you know, we just came away from the encounter in chapter 7 where there was the man who was deaf and who was mute. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we would think of it as a wet willy. He spits on his fingers and he puts in his ear. And that just seems odd to us. And yet here he is again, and he's coming and he's doing the same thing with spit. There's another time in a miracle that we see the Lord Jesus Christ use spit, and it was also involved with the blind man. Remember, he came to the man who was born blind, and he spit on the ground, and he made a paste, and he put it in his kind of on his eyes and told him to go wash. Now, this is interesting. There are all sorts of things and suggestions that commentators make as to why spit. Some of them are very interesting. So, for example, if we go to that healing of the blind man where he was blind from birth and the Lord spits on the ground and the dirt, the dust, and makes a paste and puts it on his eyes, some commentators will suggest, well, perhaps his eyeballs were missing from birth. Perhaps something was missing and the Lord made man from the dust of the earth, so the Lord was just putting more material. There are all sorts of things that people say that can seem sort of plausible. But I'm not sure they're anything that I want to kind of hang my hat on. You know, in this event, William Barclay suggests that in that time, saliva was considered to be therapeutic. And this would have been indicative of what maybe they would have thought as a healing type thing. For example, and he would go on to say this: you burn your finger on the stove, what do you instinctively do? You put your finger in your mouth. Oh, it hurts. You know, I roofed houses as a college kid, and we could roof 15 houses, roll those nails in your finger and whack them into the shingles and never hit your finger. The first time you hit that thumb, you were going to hit it 5 more times that day. We called it the picking on the lame principle, right? You're picking on, once it's lame, you're going to keep picking on it. And oftentimes, what would you do? I would go like, ooh, praise Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I would instinctively put it in my mouth. I don't know. I don't see the point in it. I do think that when we look at Scripture, there is one thing in all of these events of this method of using spit that is common. The Lord takes them aside. The Lord is in an individual one-on-one encounter with them, and he is arousing faith. I think that the one thing we see through the Gospel of Mark is that healing miracles were associated with the faith of the recipient. And I'm sure the Lord did it for a reason. I don't know what it is. And I've yet to come across any commentator that I would say, oh yeah, that's it. You're going to read things. You're going to say that's plausible. You're going to read things. You're going to say that's stupid. But you're going to read things and say the Lord healed them. So I think the method is unique. But I think the important thing out of this is to not get caught up in the method, but to just realize that this was an individual encounter where the Lord was trying to draw out the faith of the recipient. Now, this one is unique. We're going to see this a little bit later. Most people believe that the healing of the blind and the mute man and this man are companion miracles because they are both only in the Gospel of Mark, and they both kind of bookend a very interesting conversation where he's going to be talking to his disciples saying, "Do you have eyes, do you not see? You have ears, do you not hear?" And so there's this interesting principle that he's using these two to teach us and to teach his disciples something very unique. But the other thing I think is very different and is completely unique to this miracle is one of the things that we've said as our key word of the Gospel of Mark is what? What was one of our key words? Immediately. Thank you. Everywhere else that the Lord Jesus Christ performed a miracle, what happened? When he told the sea to be still, it was still. Even earlier in this companion miracle, when the man who was deaf and could not speak, immediately he was speaking, he was communicating in language, he knew how to talk. In all of these things we see where the Lord Jesus Christ, he immediately acts and it is done. They're walking, they're healed, the sea is calm, the demon is gone, everything, it immediately happens. Now, this is one, not only when I read different commentators in regards to why this multi-stage healing, not only do you think sometimes it's foolish, but I'm going to tell you, I got a little irritated. And I'll tell you why. Here are some of the most common suggestions as to why this blind man was healed in a multi-stage process. One commentator suggested that this represented a weakening of Jesus' powers and that he had reached a stage in his ministry where the opposition was so intense that it was very hard for him to perform miracles. Some commentators have suggested that perhaps this was a very stubborn form of blindness, and it required a second application. Thank you for laughing. This is my opinion. I don't care how good the writer is. I don't care how great of a brother or sister they are. I don't care how great the book is. If you ever read of anyone who suggests in some way that the Son of God's power was limited, completely and utterly outright discarded. I don't know why it was a multi-stage, but it was not because his power was not sufficient. It was not because somehow he was unable to meet the challenge that his powers had diminished. You know, when we read through the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us very clearly. If you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. The Word of God teaches us that it was by Him, Christ Jesus, that all things were made. All things were made by Him, for Him, and through Him. He spoke the universe into existence. He was able to tell someone, just go home, everything's okay. He was able to say, demon, come out. He did not struggle at this moment to find power. His power was not diminished. Sarah, in the Old Testament, sort of took this approach at one time, right? Sarah is told by the Lord that she will have a child in her advanced years. And what did she say? Like, yeah, right. Yeah, right. And what did God say in Genesis 18:14? He said this, is anything too hard for God? The opposition hadn't grown so great that it was too hard. The blindness wasn't so stubborn that it was too hard. So you might say, well, Ray, you've done a good job of convincing me that's not what it means. So why? I do think that as believers, it's very important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is never caught off guard. He never comes into any event or situation and does not know the magnitude of the blindness, the difficulty of the challenge, or what it is he's trying to accomplish. He is fully aware. And I think that when we look at this anomaly of a miracle, right? All these were immediate. This one was two-staged. I think the safest thing we can assume as believers is that he did it on purpose. He meant to do it this way. He did not somehow come up short. Now, I think if we look back and we think about what I mentioned, there are these two companion miracles. These miracles that seem to go together. In chapter 7, we have the miracle where the blind man who has, he's cut off from the world. He can't hear. He can't speak. At that time, it would have been impossible for him to learn language and learn to commute or to communicate. So everything that he would have done would have been understanding the world through his eyes and interpreting that through his own and only his own understanding. And what do I mean by that? When we can speak and we can hear and we can communicate, I say, Dave, why does my brake pad look like that? And he gives me some insight. That insight goes into my memory, it goes into my brain, and then the next time I see something like that, I take my understanding, I take what he has shared, I take what I can read, and then I formulate a worldview about why my brake pads are messed up. Right? This man was cut off from the world. The only thing he could do was see and use his own understanding to try to make sense of it. And so from that, in chapter 7, we see where he leaves that. He has the deaf and the mute. And then he goes into the feeding of the 4,000. And then he comes out of the 4,000 and he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, the lack of faith of the Pharisees. And so we read this. Go back to Mark 8, chapter 17. So Mark 8, chapter 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" And so the last time when we looked at the feeding of the 4,000, we pointed out how some will try to say those are the same event, but they're really two separate events. And so they had been there and seen him do it once. We saw where they had learned a little, and they come to the Lord and they say, "There's a little bit of food, but are we going to do it again? There's no bread." And so then the Lord begins to talk to them, and he says, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" And he's going to ask them some questions. Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? What's the next one? Do you not yet comprehend or understand? Then what does he say? Do you still have your heart hardened? And then in verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And so he asked them a series of questions. And so here he is with his disciples and he's teaching them. And here he says, having ears, do you not hear? Having eyes, do you not see? And so he's asking them, he's teaching them about their faith. And he points back to this miracle that he'd just done where he healed the man who could not hear. And now we're going to look forward to this man who cannot see. And keep in mind, that's why people see these as companion miracles, where they bookend this teaching of spiritual sight. Of spiritual sight. So there are three stages in all reality to this man's condition. What's the first? He was completely blind. He could not see. There was blindness. We are all born spiritually blind. Like the man, you know, we can now say, "Once I was blind and now I see," right? We sing it in hymns, how we were blind and now we see. What are we talking about? Are we talking about our physical eyes being blinded? No, we're talking about the blindness to spiritual things. I was born with great vision. If I take these off, I see men like trees. That's what I see. That is just what I see. There was a time in my life when I was probably 26, and I was sitting in a boardroom with a bunch of CEOs and VPs from St. Haynes brand, Sara Lee, and Xerox. And they were all early 50s or older, and here I was, 26. And there was something on the proposal that was like a size 6 font. And they said, somebody just says, "What does that say?" And so I just read it. It stopped the entire meeting. They all stopped. Someone goes, "Well, I have a magnifying glass." And somebody got out their magnifying glass and they go, "That's what it says." And somebody on the other side of the room says, "No, it doesn't." And so they passed it down and they looked. I was born with really good sight, but I was born spiritually blind. I did not see the things of God. I was born blind. So then what happens? He comes to the man who's born blind and he spits in his eyes. And what happens? He's immediately healed, right? No, this one's different. I don't think the Lord asked him the question because the Lord was curious if it worked. What does the Lord ask him? What do you see? The Lord says, what do you see? It says, and they came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" We ask questions like this all the time, right? We have moments where we think, "I think I can fix that. I think I know what your problem is." You might call me about something, and I might say, "Try this." And then I might say, "Tim, what do you see? What am I asking? Am I done? Can I get off the phone? Is it solved? Are we happy?" The Lord Jesus Christ didn't ask that not knowing the answer. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's never caught off guard. So this act would have been a deliberate act. And so he speaks to the man and he says, "What do you see?" And he's, in essence, says what? Well, I see, but I see men like trees. I think that's Dave. I think that's Debbie. Right? I'm blind as a bat. I see men like trees. And so it's a partial sight. Some have suggested that is the condition of the church today. We were born blind spiritually, but we see partially, right? What does Paul say? We see through a glass dimly or a glass darkly, right? We see some things. None of this made sense to me. The idea of someone who would cure the world of sin, cure mankind of sin, who would be the great king, is somebody who died on a cross, that's still foreign to the world. That still makes no sense to those who are blind spiritually. But there was a point where the Lord Jesus Christ, working in our hearts, it began to make sense as we sought Him. It began to be clear. And we confessed His name, and He forgave us our sins, and we began looking through the glass darkly. We began understanding, having insight, but not having clear vision. I love what Socrates is quoted as saying. Socrates was reported as being a very humble man, even though he was very intellectually bright. And some will tell you that Aristotle said that Socrates said this, but Socrates said, "I am the wisest of all Athenians." And so being very out of character for Socrates, they asked for clarification. And Socrates would go on to say, "I know I do not know. I know I do not know. And since I know that I do not know, I am the wisest of all the Athenians." That is what happens, right? Who's been walking with the Lord 40 years? Any 40 years? Okay. Do you know it all? You probably feel like you know less now than you knew when you had been walking with Him for 5 years. Because the more you know, the more you realize, I just can't even see half the greatness. I don't see part of the picture. I look through this glass dimly. And so the Lord has come to His disciples, and His disciples are saying, there's no bread. And we just pointed out how they had gone through this, all of these miracles with Him. They had been on the sea when He calmed it. They had been on the sea when He came walking on the waters. They had been in the tomb when He cast out the demon. They had been there when He brought the little girl back to life. They had been there when He cast out the demon in the temple. They had been there. And yet they still didn't see. And so He asked them those questions. "Do you not comprehend? Are your hearts still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" So He starts blind. Then there's partial sight. But then what happens? He has perfect sight. His vision is clear. There is a day coming. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. There is a day coming when I know not what I will be like, but I know I will be like Him. There is a day coming when my partial sight will be made perfect sight. I'll have my spiritual 20/20. I'm going to understand. How many times have we gotten into those discussions with friends or individuals and we're talking about things of Scripture and we say, "I wonder," and I really wonder, and I think I want to ask the Lord about that. And I don't think I'll care. You know why? I'm going to have good vision. I'm going to have 20/20. I'm going to see it. And all the things I can't see and can't understand today, but I take by faith, I'm going to be able to see them. And I'm going to be able to see the goodness and the righteousness and the holiness of God in every situation that passed by. I'm going to see everything about Him that is perfect and good. Our vision will be perfect. You know, recently, I had a guy at work, and I had been from one meeting to the next, to the next, to the next, and my glasses were filthy. And apparently, his girlfriend works at an optometrist. And he looked at me and says, "Brother, your glasses are awful. Can I clean them for you?" And I said, "Sure." And he takes my glasses and he starts to clean them. He goes, "Wow." He said, "Your vision is awful." And I said, "Yeah, it is. It's going to get better." And so I think the lesson he is teaching us here is that there is a part that's coming where you and I will see him as he is. And so the Lord now shifts. And so he comes out of this miracle and he says, "You know, you've seen all these things. Here's the unique healing of the deaf and the dumb. Here's the unique healing of the blind. Sandwiched in the midst of this is the questioning and the teaching of his disciples." And now he comes out of it. And this is where we begin to see this transition in the Gospel of Mark. Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. "Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he continued questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' And he warned them to tell no one about him." Now, I want you to see, here they are. They are leaving and they're setting out. But where are they going? Flip over to the next chapter. So here we are at the end of chapter 8. Flip over to the next chapter in Mark chapter 9. And look at verse 2 through 4. "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." And so you see where this is leading, because I think this is important. So we're seeing the transition from his miracles proving that he is a capable servant. And now he's teaching his disciples in this multi-stage miracle of how their vision is going to be cleared in this multi-stage thing. And now he looks to them and what does he say? "Dave, who do people say that I am?" Don't answer that question. I don't want to know. It is interesting, isn't it? He looks to them and he asks them a couple questions. He says, "Who do the people think that I am? Who do you think that I am?" And so he stops and he says, "Who do you think that I am? Or who do the people think that I am?" And I think it's interesting. You know, we kind of skip. It's fast paced. There's not a lot of discussion in this. And, Jeff and I were talking about this. Do his disciples tell him what everyone called him? Think about that. They ask the question. You know, I said, "Dave, who do the people say I am?" And then what I said, "Don't tell me." Don't tell me. Did everyone love Jesus? Did everyone think that he was a prophet? Did everyone think that he was Elijah returned or that he was John the Baptist? Did everyone think these things? Did everyone think that he was a good man? Some thought he was a lunatic. Some thought he was a worthless carpenter pretending. Some had fine words for him, didn't they? Now, why they don't tell him those things? Maybe it's because, as Jeff pointed out, he was once told that or heard they were gracious with the Lord. Maybe that's a part of it. Maybe another part of it is they knew who he was, and those things weren't worth mentioning. Those things weren't worth even entertaining. What do you do when somebody speaks ill of Jesus Christ? And the Lord said, "Well, who do people think I am?" You see what I'm saying? And so he goes and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, that's good. Thanks for telling me. But what's the more important question? What's the more important question than what the people say?
He says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And let's read that passage. So he looks at them and he says again, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned him and said, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he continued questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now, what's the name of Jesus? So I said, you're going to fill out a mailing address and you're going to give me his first and his last name. The world might say his first and last name is Jesus Christ, right? Christ is not his name. Christ is his position. Christ is an anointed position. So when we look in the Old Testament, the word Messiah, the Greek counterpart, is the word Christ. He is the anointed one. In the Old Testament, how many positions were anointed? The king and the prophet. So here is Jesus Christ. He doesn't even say you're Jesus Christ, does he? He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. There's only one. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed king. You are the anointed prophet. You are the one. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, we see that he responds to Peter. But what is his response to Peter? He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This was, I think, it's so interesting because this is so me. It's so us. Peter has his best moment, in my opinion, and probably his worst moment. You could certainly put when he denies the Lord Jesus Christ in with this, but I'll tell you why I think it could be his worst moment in this same chapter. The Lord says, who do you say I am? And he says, you are the anointed king. And the Lord says, you haven't gotten that from the flesh, Peter. You've gotten that from the Spirit of God. That's what's revealed this to you. And so he sees it and he proclaims it and he announces it. And the Lord says, this is amazing. You didn't come by this just because of your own intellect. You didn't figure this out of your own accord. But look at the very next, look at how the conversation changes. And so he has this very important question, which is a question that each and every one of us have to deal with, right? There's nothing that determines our eternal destiny more than the question that Jesus Christ asked is, who do you say that I am? Am I one of these others? Am I one of those byproducts, one of those bad words that everyone else called me? Or am I the Messiah? Am I the Christ? And so it's an important question. But the direction changes again in verse 31, and look what happens. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise from the dead. And he was stating the matter plainly. So we just had Peter's, possibly his greatest moment in the Spirit, where he recognizes Christ as the Messiah. And now what does he say? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Just a question. How many of you are parents? What was the earliest age your child began to rebuke you? How'd that go? How did you take that? I mean, how did you feel? And so here's Peter, at the peak of peaks, the Spirit working, seeing clearly with 20/20 vision, you are the Messiah. And then Christ, I love what it says. It says in verse 32, what? And stating the matter plainly.
It wasn't hard to understand. He wasn't being cryptic. He wasn't talking in allegory. He said, this is what's going to happen. And now Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And what did the Lord say? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but on man's. Now, I think it is important to point out, the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not believe, was calling Peter Satan. What was Peter's suggestion? Peter's suggestion was, no, Lord, you should never die. There's no need for you to die. There's no reason for you to die. There's no value in the Messiah dying. What he is saying is that message is satanic. That message is of the devil. And so here he had one statement that was from the Spirit, and now he's propagating the message of Satan that the death of Christ is meaningless. You know what that teaches me? When I come across different worldviews and different things that say the death of Christ is meaningless, it is satanic. It is a satanic message. It is a satanic gospel. If you come across any message that says the death of Christ was not necessary, it is not of God, it is of Satan. And so this had to be one of the lowest moments in Peter's life. Yes, later on, he's going to deny the Lord three times, and he weeps over that when he sees the Lord on the shore. But here he is propagating the message of Satan, rebuking the Son of God, who he just declared was the Messiah. And so we have this sudden change of this highest to the lowest. Peter, I think, probably came from a place of love and respect. He admired the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was passionate for the Lord. He says, no, you can't die. But he was propagating a message that was evil. Look in verse 34. And he summoned the crowd together with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what could a person give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, I don't think the Lord is teaching us a different gospel. I don't think that he's teaching us a different way to be saved. The Word of God tells us how. If any man calls on the name of Christ, he shall be saved. Right? If we in faith call on him, that's how we're saved. He's not teaching a works-based theology that we have to call and we have to deny and we have to lash ourselves with beads or whatever. That's not what he's teaching. I think he's teaching us something that extends from these parallel lessons or these parallel miracles. And here's what it is. When he healed the man who could not hear and could not speak, what did he do? He says, Dave, come over here. It was personal. He broke away from the crowd, and it was a personal encounter where the man's faith caused a reaction from the Lord. It's even stronger here with the blind man. He had already cursed this city, hadn't he? And so not only does he take him aside, he takes him out of the city, and he has a one-on-one personal interaction and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to know him in faith. He is changed. Last time we looked and said there was two different perspectives, right? There was the perspective of the crowd who looked from the distance and they saw the miracle. And they said, he's the God of the miracle. He's the God of the miracle. There's the perspective of the man who said, he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is my anointed king and my anointed prophet and my anointed priest. It was a personal relationship. I love what J. Vernon McGee says. Here at Bethsaida, when he healed the blind man, he touched his eyes, so this man had an experience. I imagine that he would have organized the Methodist church, and they would be singing, "The touch of his hand on mine." When Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus, he didn't touch him all, but just told him from a distance, and faith alone opened his eyes. I suppose he would have organized the Congregational church, and they would sing, of course, "Only Believe." But the man who had been born blind was told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and that was an entirely different method according to John chapter 9. So this man would have organized a Siloam Baptist church, and they would sing, "Shall we gather at the river?" You say that is absurd. Sure is absurd for the day, but today that is exactly what's being done. And so he takes him aside, and now he's teaching him, and he makes a very good point. You know, this is a personal, saving, life-changing encounter with Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. You know, they had seen by the Spirit what Peter had seen and acknowledged. He wasn't a miracle worker. He wasn't Elijah the prophet. He wasn't Moses come back from heaven. He was the Son of God, the anointed Messiah and King. It is a personal relationship. And it's not about the action or the means or the method. You know, we can grow up in an assembly. We can get comfortable in an assembly, and we can say we are the head coverians. We can say we are the Lord's Supperians or whatever. Because this is just what we do. We don't do those to be right. We do those because our King and our prophet, who we have a personal relationship with, says, "This is what pleases me." If you were at camp, John Kinlaw spoke to the teens. And he said something, and he repeated it to the teens all week. And he was talking with them about the importance of building your altar. Building your altar, going to your altar, spending time at your altar every day. Now, we might normally refer to it this way: the importance of your alone time, the importance of reading the Word, the importance of being alone with Christ. But there's a deeper implication in the mindset of building your altar, isn't there? We can take those habits, which are good habits, and they can be the habits that we trust in. They can be the habits that make me good. They can be the habits that make me right. But you went to an altar for an entirely different reason, didn't you? You went to an altar for the sacrifice. You went to an altar to be made clean. How many of you find that you go through this life and this world and the things on TV and the things in the news and all this stuff, and you're completely unfazed? You don't ever get dirty. You don't ever find yourself longing for the things you know you shouldn't. You don't ever find yourself endorsing the things you shouldn't. When you and I are in that place, if we have an altar with a personal God who is my anointed King and priest, we come back to Him and we say, "My Savior, I need to be cleansed. I don't continue to walk in it." When we find a struggle in our life and we say, "Lord, help me know how I should respond," we go to the altar and He cleanses us. You go to the altar to be changed, to be made different. We went to the cross to be saved. We go to the altar to be made different, to be made holy, to be made righteous. And we need that habit and that place of coming to the Lord and being made like Him. And so He's teaching them here, who do you say I am? Well, you're the Messiah. And so He's going to say, come to the altar. Pick up your cross, follow me. Leave it all behind. Give it all up. There is nothing new about the things that go on in the world today. The world tells us this is okay and that's okay and do this and act like this and go here and watch this and do that. I'm not talking about legalistic dogma. I'm talking about being made like Christ. It's what we need. Can you ever imagine saying, the Brinks Bank has opened the door to me and I say, I only need $100 a month. I can suffer. I like the things that the government gives me to fill in the rest. What? We would never do that. And yet when it comes to being blind, having partial sight, being transformed into those who have 20/20 eventually, and being changed in the likeness of Christ, we say, whoa, that's enough. Come to the altar. Come to be different. Plurality of leadership is important to us because it's important to God. Head covering is important to me because it's important to God. The Lord's Supper every week is important to me because it's important to the Father. The Son said, do this. My little Benjamin, just this morning, he goes, Dad, can I go to the bathroom? And I whispered in his ear, and I said, Benjamin, what do you see? What do you see up front? And he said, I see the offering. I said, what about past that? He said, well, there's the cross. I said, here's what you need to teach yourself to see. God himself seated on his throne and his Son at his right hand, and he's invited you here to talk about him. If that was the case, would you come in late? Would you dare come in late? Would you dare walk out? You see, it's an altar. It's a relationship. It's not something we just do that makes us okay. These things are being made and transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a few days after camp, Ruthie showed me a text she had got from one of the mothers that she knows from Emma, who didn't know we were a part of Homeschool Week. And so she texted her and said, I don't know what happened. This is what she said. She said, every day, my teenage son has been reading his Bible. You know what went through my mind? He's not reading his Bible. He's building an altar. He's building an altar, a place of change that he can come back to. That he can come back to in submission, asking the Lord to be different. He's building an altar. He's building a safe place, a clean place in a dangerous, nasty world. He's building a place that is not just coming to read his Bible. He is meeting with his Savior. That's different, isn't it? You can go through the world and you can face the challenges and you can come to the world and you can go away just as empty and dry and bitter. But if you come to meet your Savior, we meet him a lot of ways, don't we? We meet him in the grocery store praying. We meet him in the car praying. We meet him in our thought life. We meet him in the Word. We meet him at the altar of remembrance. We meet him in the Word of God like we're doing today. You know, if you get something today and it's from me, it's worthless. But if the Word of God, the Lord himself speaks to your heart, then cling to it. Because that's of great value. Look at his response again. If anyone wants to come to me, come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Why? Because he asked the question, who do you think I am? I'm just going to take time. Who do you think Christ is? Is he Jesus of the cross? Or is he Jesus the Messiah? Is he Jesus, the one who just makes a way? Or is he Jesus, the anointed prophet, priest, and king of your life? See, that's what he's saying. If anyone wants to come after me, if you want to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow the anointed prophet and priest and king. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what could a person give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes
in the glory of His Father with holy angels. The Lord's not creating some new requirement for salvation. He's reminding us that He's the man, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, who is seated at the throne room of heaven, who died for you and I so that we could be cleansed and made fit for Him to dwell in us. He dwells in us not so that we can feel good and be safe. He dwells in us so we can be like Him. We can be different. We can be changed. I don't have to be this. I don't have to be this. You don't have to be that. We can be like Him. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You for the beauty of Your Word, the truth of Your Word. Father, we thank You that You desire to know us. We thank You that You sent forth Your Son to die for us, that we might, like these two miracles, encounter Jesus in a personal, life-changing way, that He can be the friend of our life, the lover of our soul, the delight of our hearts. He can be someone that we long to meet with, someone that we long to be like, someone whom we pursue with everything that we are to cast out the things of this world which separate us and keep us from Him. Father, what a Savior You have given us. What a God You are that You've created this work, that Your Spirit dwells within us. Father, we know that in a group like this, there's a chance that someone who has never come to know You, and Father, we just pray that they would ask themselves in a meaningful, serious way, what is my life about? Who is the Son of God to me? Who is Jesus? So, Father, we love You. We praise You. Pray that You would use Your Word as You see fit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.